The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 1, where we are ready to continue with verse 9. All right, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have been entered into, through no fault of our own, an angelic conflict that began with the fall of Satan and his decision that he could be God. Ultimately, apparently, convincing one-third of the angels that his path was correct. And, of course, then they fell with him from their original holiness, and their wisdom was corrupted. Yet, each demon now retains the power and position that he had prior to that. And so we recognize that we are in a warfare of viewpoint with some very intelligent creatures. The most intelligent creatures that God probably had created were the angels. And so we are in a fight, and this fight is not with physical weapons. It is in a mental warfare. And the weapons of our warfare consist of the doctrines that we study, that we gap, that we make part of us, and that we ultimately apply in the angelic conflict. It is our faith which keeps us safe, but faith has to have an object. Just as in salvation, the object of faith is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. He is the only object for salvation. He is the only name given, his is, under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And phase two for the believer, the object of the faith, is still Christ, but now we have Christ in the written form, the Word of God, which has been left here to communicate the realities of the angelic conflict, the thinking of Jesus Christ on all subjects to us. And so that is why we are here. We have assembled to worship God in spirit and in truth. The truth is our content. The Holy Spirit is the agent, the intermediate agent who provides that truth. And ultimately, you have to be rightly related to Him. So as believers, when we sin, we recognize that we cannot do anything to do penance. We are not to try to make up for sinning. We are simply to acknowledge that we have failed and that God has already forgiven us in Christ, and that when we confess that sin, He is faithful and righteous to continue to forgive. So, if you're not in fellowship, 1 John 1, 9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do now to prepare yourselves, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan from eternity past when you decided all things in the divine decrees and ultimately embarked on a plan that would ultimately bring glory to you. That is the main focus, but that would also bring many sons to glory. We recognize that your wisdom has taken all things into account, beginning with the fall of Satan, the fall of man, all the events in between, and recognize that you continue to provide in grace what is available in terms of salvation to all mankind. We recognize the vast majority reject your free offer of salvation and ultimately will pay the price, the eternal price of separation from you in the lake of fire. We thank you that you have delivered us from these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a new sentence. We have just finished up verses 3 through 8 after the initial introduction there. Verses 3 through 8, the Thanksgiving section that Paul typically has in his letters. And then, as is pretty consistent, he moves into a prayer report for these believers, what he is praying for them, the types of things he wants for them. And this is what we have in another very lengthy sentence that extends actually from verse 9 all the way through verse 20. Now there are some breaks in there, and occasionally the English translations put a lot of breaks in here. You see a period after verse 14, you see a period after verse 15, and while there are some breaks in here, there's a semicolon in verse 18. This is really just another one of Paul's long sentences. So as he says here, for this reason also, and the immediate antecedent to that would be the information that Epaphras has provided to Paul and company, those with him in Rome, regarding the Colossians and their love in the Spirit. Again, whether you have Spirit capitalized or not capitalized, I lean towards not capitalized, your love in the spiritual realm, that this is not simply some earthly group, but this is a divine love that has been produced in them by God the Holy Spirit, who shed the love of God abroad in our hearts and ultimately reveals his plan to those who desire to know it, beginning with salvation, but ultimately to lay hold of the great rewards that are available to those who diligently seek God. And this is not for the casual Christian. We recognize that most people are not going to pay the price to systematically learn the Bible from the original languages, removing some of the mistakes that are simply made not because of any attempt to try to manipulate the Bible, but just bad translation sometimes, or bad punctuation, or even mistranslation of a word. So all of this is designed, of course, to build the believer up so that he is ready and capable and able to do those things that will bring glory to God and ultimately bring glory to him long term. But we recognize that that glory is going to be accompanied by sacrifice. We see our great example, having studied Philippians 2 recently, the perfect example of God the Son, eternal Son of God, who shared the essence of God. But the three members of the Godhead are distinct in personality, while all sharing the same attributes. And so he is the one, he is the object of all of this, and he is what we strive for. And so, as we see in his example, suffering is a part of this. I'm not big on suffering, I'll be honest with you. I'd prefer just to, you got saved and you just kind of coast into heaven. But that's not the way it is. It is a fight, and the fight is for your mind. It's for your thinking. And the cosmos, the expression of Satan's perverted genius, is darkness. And the prince of darkness dwells in darkness, works in darkness, and keeps his subjects in darkness. What a good king. But ultimately, they are not there because of something he's done. They are there by their own volitional choice. That has to always be factored in. Satan can do what he will, but the volition of the individual is allowed to overrule Satan's volition. And you can come out of the darkness, obviously we all have, into the light of God's plan. So for this reason, he says, since the day we heard of it, again, your love in the Spirit, I believe, is the immediate thing here. We have not, but they had heard it again from other people as well, not just Epaphras. This would probably have been the latest in a line of people who had informed Paul. I mean, there may have only been two or three, I say a line. It could have only been a few believers, but the fact is that the word about the Colossians was spreading. For this reason, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we had gotten through the exegesis of this last week, so we're ready to begin the exposition here. Most interpreters have noted that in the opening sections of his letters, Paul regularly moves from the matter of thanksgiving to the matter of his prayers and petitions. And two, there is no doubt that Paul repeats much of what he has said in verses 3 through 8, since there are at least six parallels between these two things. The prayer, obviously, is the first parallel. Praying always for you in verse 3, and then placed in a negative phrase, a way of putting it. We have not ceased to pray for you. And so he repeats this issue about their love and the fact that he wants them to grow. So the parallels are, again, significant enough to indicate that Paul is deliberately tying the two sections together in order to subtly remind the Colossians that they are to continue on the spiritual path that began with the gospel. And his explanation in verses 3 through 8 there regarding the gospel is that it is, number one, universal, and it has the same effect where it goes in the world, assuming it's accepted. Obviously, if people reject the gospel doesn't have any effect on them. But as the gospel penetrates the world, obviously this is done through people, and God the Holy Spirit is working behind the scenes. But the gospel is almost personified here, or looked at as a tree, a plant that has within it its own seed and continues to perpetuate itself. And so the bearing fruit in the gospel, no doubt, I think, refers to converts. And increasing would refer to both numerical increase as people are added to the church, but also spatial increase as people traveled, as they moved into other areas and took the gospel with them. The gospel was viewed as this luxuriant vine that just spreads and continues to spread throughout the world. And obviously it does what it's supposed to do. And then we'll get into, although the gospel is really the subject of those verses in there, we'll get into now they need to do what they're supposed to do. There's their part in this as well. So again, verse 9 begins here, another lengthy sentence that extends through verse 20, but which contains a few pauses. And this is the reality, is that the Colossians have begun well. Well, we recognize that in some cases that's the way things work. It doesn't work that way in every case. But in the parable of the sower, the idea is that some people begin very well with the truth. They're gung-ho. They're excited. They're motivated. And then, after some things come into their lives, pressures, persecutions, they're not so gung-ho. They peel off. They don't want to be different than the cosmos. They want to fit in out there in the world. They want to be liked. And again, I think most normal people want to be liked. I don't think, hopefully, none of us are just walking around hoping everyone hates us. That would seem odd. But wanting to be liked and then compromising to be liked is two different things. And so we don't want to offend people any more than we have to with the truth. But sometimes the fact is the truth is offensive. The truth offends people. They don't want to hear it. The monetary reversionist doesn't want to hear that their money isn't God. They believe it is in their souls, unfortunately. People engaged in immorality don't want to hear teachings against sexual purity. People engaged in stealing, theft, embezzling, these kinds of things, they don't want to hear things about being good stewards of God's money and not cheating people and swindling and all that sort of thing. So the truth can be offensive. And even the truth about Jesus Christ, we make no qualms about it. He was a male. He was a Jewish male. He looked just like his counterparts. There was nothing about him that set him apart in any way from anybody around him. The only way you would have known he was different was to listen to it and to take into account his message. So here we got this another long sentence, but they've started well. But now obviously, Paul's exhortations here flow into the phase two nature of their Christian life, as we might expect. So the first section extends from verses 9 through 14, which takes the reader to the first pause, and is comprised of three parts. And then the sentence concludes with verses 15 through 20. The first part here, A, deals with the reality of Paul's and Timothy's unceasing prayers. Now, there may have been other people here in the we, but we certainly can address Paul and Timothy because he brought them up in the initial greeting. So there are, I think, other people praying. We know Epaphras is praying for them. But talking about his team, I think, in general, since the day we, those of us that are Paul's disciples that are with him on his team. Their unceasing prayers for the Colossians, along with the content of those prayers. B, the second part deals with Paul's desire for the Colossians to live their Christian lives in a manner that is pleasing to God. This is followed by some description of what is involved in that lifestyle. And then C, the third part of the sentence addresses the historical deliverance that God has provided in Christ. And it also serves as a bridge that introduces the poetic material that follows. Verses 15 through 20 have been labeled by interpreters as a poem, a hymn, a confession, a creed of sorts maybe, because the language is slightly different. It is recorded slightly different. So they say, well, they don't think Paul came up with this, let's say it's a song, but that he modified it for his own use. And that's all fine. We recognize that things outside the Bible that aren't inspired, if an author of the Bible uses them and brings them into the scriptures, then they become inspired, because that means God's behind it. And so we recognize here, whatever we want to call verses 15 through 20, I just tended to refer to it as the next section, but that's okay. Six, the initial prepositional phrase here, dia tuto, because of this is the way it is translated in verse 9. Because of this points back to the recent report from Epaphras regarding the spiritual condition of the Colossian church, and probably reaches back even slightly farther to things they had heard in the interim, from their initial knowledge of the Colossians to the latest knowledge. And the apparently, from what I can see here, it would seem that that knowledge all was basically the same. The Colossians were okay spiritually. They were functioning properly. Their church wasn't in any big trouble. There is some false doctrine being perpetuated in that region, and Paul will deal with that. But again, as we'll see, it was difficult to pin down exactly what it is leading people to believe it's an amalgamation of different beliefs that somehow are kind of unique maybe to that region. So seven, while it is evident from Paul's statements that while he was impressed with the report of the impact of the gospel in Colossae, he recognized that the Colossians are still relatively young and must continue to pursue spiritual growth in Christ. And if this information, either through Philemon, Epaphras, other people in Colossae, we know Epaphras seems to be the main agent of evangelization in that area. But if this all came out of Paul's time in Ephesus, then the church here is, you know, probably less than 5 years old. So they're relatively new still, relatively young. But as we know, Paul managed to teach a lot of things in a short period of time when he went into these churches. Although here, he hasn't even been into this church. They've never seen him. So, eight, not only is continuing in the faith critical to their future status, it is a necessary ingredient in standing against the false teachers. If you look ahead to verses 22 and 23, all of this here, you know, maybe that's supposed to be chapter 2. Let me look. Nope, it's not. Here, their reconciliation brings them here into a position where the goal of all of this is to be blameless and all of that. And if they're going to be holy and blameless and beyond reproach, well, they're going to have to hold to the faith. Just as Jude said in his letter, while I was going to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to appeal to you to contend earnestly for the faith. That every doctrine of Scripture is under attack. And for us to hold to the truth in the midst of all this is a big deal. And that's the only way we're going to actually be presented before Him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. As we're going to see here, this is not automatic. Hopefully no one thinks it is, because He follows that there in verses 21 and 22, if you continue firmly in the faith, or in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Well, what would be possibly wanting to move them away from that? Well, false teachers. That's the big, obviously Satan behind the scenes and his demons. But on the earthly front, false teachers are there to attack this. And so everything from the matter of volition, you go online and look at the matter of free will and find out how many people don't actually believe free will exists. And they just don't accept it. The number one divine institution that every moral creature God created has free will, has volition, and has the right to accept or reject God and do whatever he wants with God's plan. Everybody has that. The number two divine institution, marriage. Well, my God, it's been under attack for decades, centuries, no doubt. Now, all the deviations that you can have in marriage. Now the big new wave, the open marriage. This is just another way of saying open immorality. You can call it marriage, but it's another one of those newspeak words you get out of 1984. They keep changing the language to affect the way people think. And very often, words don't mean what they say they mean. A gay is anything but. So the reality is they try to put a good front on this. Dreamers, illegal aliens. Let's call stuff what it is. But this is part of the problem with the cosmos. Because they're under darkness, and they designed to remain under darkness. They're easily influenced by all of this and all too quick to take it up. And so they don't believe in hell. They don't, you know, there's no such thing as eternal punishment. God isn't righteous or loving because he allows bad things in the world. Everything in his essence is under attack. And so this is what we fight against. And all false doctrine is designed to do is to move you away, slowly but surely, away from the hardcore reality of the truth. So 9, here Paul follows that phrase now, on account of this, with an adjunctive use of the conjunction chi. So it's translated here in verse 9 as also, for this reason also, which indicates that in addition to the matter of offering thanksgiving to God, which he had been, he mentions back when in his prayers, well, that we are thankful for you. That is a part of their prayer life. Paul now includes the fact that they have been praying and making requests of God on behalf of the Colossians. And 10, Paul informs them that from the time he and his team had received the information about the success of the gospel in Colossae, they had not ceased praying for the believers there. And it is also possible here, this conjunction chi, the also, is used to add the fact that Paul and his team are offering prayers, in addition to those offered by the faithful minister Epaphras. But at this point, he hasn't really mentioned Epaphras' prayers. He doesn't bring that up until chapter 4. But certainly, hopefully they would have known that he was praying for them, that he did have a concern for the believers in Colossae. So 12, the verb pao, to cease or stop, is negated by the negative u, which is a negative way of stating what Paul had said in a positive way at the end of verse 3. We pray always for you, although I believe there it's probably a participle, yeah. Praying, indicating, you know, ongoing action, always for you. And then in verse 9, we have not ceased to pray for you. So he reemphasizes this, but just negates it. The middle voice here indicates, and what we have here in pao was a present middle present middle indicative. We have not ceased, and that means to cause something to stop. So the middle voice indicates, you know, it focuses somewhat at least on the agent too, in addition to the action. Here indicates that Paul and company did not permit themselves to stop praying for the Colossians. This is a conscious choice on their part. They are not just simply going through the motions. Obviously, this conveys the idea also of their consistency in this. We recognize you can't pray all the time. When you read verses like pray without ceasing, praying in all things and all of that, obviously we recognize that prayer is iterative. And that means it happens from time to time. It's not durative. You're not praying every second of every minute of every day. But when you do pray, you get back to praying. You don't pray and then just quit for weeks at a time or months. That's not very good. And that certainly would affect your level of spiritual growth, understanding, your orientation to God, because prayer is such an integral part of all of this in the Christian life. And so point 14 here, that verb is followed by two complementary participles, praying and asking, which complete the thought. That's what a complementary participle does. You can also have complementary infinitives. There are other parts of speech that you can do this, but it basically is when you have a verb that sort of demands a complement, sort of demands an object. We have not ceased what? What have you not ceased? We pray all the time. Well, what we have not ceased doing is praying and asking. And although these verbs have a lot in common, obviously a part of prayer is requests. That's one of the things in prayer. Obviously, there's praise. Praise should be a part of your prayer life to God. Confession. And then obviously, requests. Petitions that you ask. Intercessions on behalf of other people. And also for yourself. So praying is the more general term, proseukomai. Aiteo means that. It means to ask for something. And so there are specifics in prayer. We can pray in general. I get a, here's my prayer list for the church. Dear God, please bless them all. No, that's not it. I'm being facetious. But the fact is, you pray about particular things. You have particular needs. You have believers with particular needs, and all of us have different needs, whatever they may be. And that's why we encourage, you should have everybody's email. Do we have that on our list now, or contact list, or no, maybe not. Anyway, everybody should have everybody's email, your phone number. If you have a request, you should be feel free to make everybody know about it, so that people can pray about specific things. It's one thing to pray, dear God, bless them and help everything to go good in their lives and all that, and they grow spiritually. But specific prayers, things that we struggle with, things that we need help with. Again, we encourage people to, we're not here to try to violate the privacy of the priesthood. Every believer has the right to keep things to themselves if they choose to. We're not going to become meddlesome fundies running around. Tell me what you need now so I can pray for it. Well, I may not want to talk about it right now. Maybe it's too sensitive or too close to home, or I just am not prepared to deal with that. And so we have to extend grace and courtesy and allow people to do what they choose to do. But you're a priesthood, after all. And it is your life that will be evaluated at the Bema Seat. So we just encourage people that you humble yourself. That's a part. Sometimes people don't ask for things because they won't humble themselves. I don't want to be seen as weak. Well, guess what? We're all weak. We're all weak spiritually from time to time. Nobody's got a handle on this perfectly. And so we need each other's prayers and all of that, encouragement, comfort, and all that. So again, although these two verbs, point 15, have a lot in common, some state that they're synonymous. They are not synonymous. But when they are used together, each focuses on a slightly different aspect of prayer. And however, a number of interpreters see this as a hendiadys. And that is just simply using two verbs joined by chi to express a single idea. Praying and asking could be just expressed asking when we pray or as a part of our prayers. So some see this as a single idea, but I think each word retains its sort of slight individual nuance here. And because proseukomai is, again, the most general term. So point 17, the first verb, proseukomai, is the more general term for prayer. In fact, it is the most common verb for prayer and covers the entirety of the prayer life, including praise, thanksgiving, petitions, and intercessions for others. And a lot of our prayer life ought to be spent, of course, we have to pray about our own situation. But Paul's constantly encouraging believers in these churches to pray for him and to pray for one another and to seek God in regard to the various issues that they confront, that they face. Bring these before God. Let your requests be made known to God. And then, of course, that's a part of our fundamental peace, according to Philippians there, that if we're doing this properly, that we have a peace in our lives regarding the knowledge of God's plan and our place in it and the fact that we are blessed. So, 18, the second complementary verb is aiteo. And it is the more specific verb that it focuses on a particular request. It has the idea of asking for something, to make a request. And while the first verb, praying, is only used of requests which one makes to God, the verb asking is also used of requests made to men. So this is, while prayer would be directed only to God, you can ask people other things. Matthew 5:42. So this one is not necessarily a term that's only used for prayer. Give to him who asks of you. And do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And so again, I would encourage you as a believer, don't try the open-ended shotgun approach. Hey, can you do me a favor? Be specific, or hey, I need you to pray for something. Could you help me? And then specifically what you need. So the people are not blindsided or think, oh, well, sure, I'll help. And you find out, oh, he wants me to help him move the Statue of Liberty. Well, it was something ridiculous I'm trying to pick there. I know we wouldn't go move that. So there, they could ask also chapter 7, verse 9, is asking people other than God. In this case here, a child asking his parent, or what man is there among you? When his son shall ask him for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? And if you, being evil, I mean, mankind, as bad as it is, that normal parents take care of their children and provide good things for them. And nobody's going to be perfect in all of this. I mean, I look back over parenting, and of course there's mistakes you make and all that. But you just have to recognize, and you pray for your kids, hope they can get past our mistakes, grow up, become productive believers, and represent God's plan in a way that makes the parents proud. That's kind of what we shoot for. But it does have to do also with asking God, just a couple of verses back there, in a general sense here, when he talks about praying, ask, the implied object or the person you're asking is God, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. And also Ephesians, it's used in there in Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. So 20, the prepositional phrase here, huper humo, over you all or on behalf of you all, indicates that the prayers are being offered on behalf of and for the benefit of the Colossians. These are not, again, merely general prayers about them, because he's going to get specific in our verses here. And the very use of that word, I believe, aiteo, indicates that there's specifics that that he's going to be asking for. So Weiner indicates that the original idea of huper was that of standing over someone in order to protect the person or ward off danger. You know, in the prepositional phrases, again, huper has the in, has the idea of inside. Huper has the idea of above or over. Pros means going towards it. Eis means you go into it. Hupo means you're under it. Apo means you're moving away from it. Ek means you were in it and now you're leaving. And so we have different prepositions, and that's not even all the preposition, but just to give you a rough idea of how they function. So he says that this was that of standing over someone in order to protect the person or ward off some danger. And this makes the prepositional phrase particularly appropriate, since the solid doctrinal foundation that has been laid in Colossae is coming under attack. And Paul seeks to protect the Colossians from deviations, deviating rather from the truth of the gospel. They've started out well, And again, that's not unusual, but you have the Galatian example, the churches in Galatia. And he said, you were running well. You started out okay. What has hindered you? And running would indicate that they were being successful in their initial stages, not just that they had believed, I don't think, that they were actually living the Christian life. And then, of course, false doctrines what hindered them. They began to be influenced by the Judaizers. And Paul recognizes that the truth, the purity of doctrine, is going to be under attack all the time and on a lot of fronts. And so we just have to kind of inure ourselves to this is the fact. This is the angelic conflict as we find it. There is far more deviation and bad teaching out there than there is good. And even teachers at one time who were solid, if they didn't rein in their arrogance grid, and if they didn't continue to study and grow, they fall into this same trap. Even though they may have taught doctrine properly for years. One, if you aren't studying on your own, you don't know the languages fully, and you can't actually exegete, you're not going to grow as a pastor. You can get, you know, as they used to say, sermonettes for Christianettes that smoke cigarettes. You can get these all the time. I get constant outlines for the busy pastor. So, you know, I can put a sermon together in 15 minutes, and that'll be about, you know, 5 minutes worth of truth and then fluff. That's what a lot of them do. But no, to rigorously pursue all this. And it's going to be under attack, and our job is to stand up for it. And pay whatever price we have to pay. And we never know what that might be. You never know what our government is going to do. I think we can safely say they're out of control. And so, but in case you didn't see it last night, let everybody know, no shutdown. 4 6 weeks. And then we're going to go through all this again. And then, what is this sending? What message is this sending to our enemies? We're bumbling idiots. We can't even figure out how to fund our government. But like they said, there's some pain coming down the road. If people don't want to hear about it and deal with it, they're going to be forced to deal with it later. And as we know, our country is in trouble. But I think our country is in trouble not only because we have people leading us who are not very good. You got to love Joe Biden. Hey, get on TV. It's your job, Congress, to keep the government open. It's your job to secure our borders. Which one are you failing? You haven't done it. Your job. For you to get on and play the holy role or high and mighty, forget all that. You haven't done what you're supposed to be doing as president. So, but the fact is, this sends all the wrong signals. And these kinds of things, these attacks are going to come. At a certain level, we can pray for our government. And we should. That's one of the things we're told there in 1 Timothy. Praying for kings and all those who are in authority. Why? Pray that they will do whatever they need to do so that we can continue to live the Christian life undisturbed. And to continue to do those things, they provide a safe environment. That's one of the nature of what the government's supposed to do. Ensure domestic tranquility. We don't really have a lot of that nowadays, but that's what the job is, at any rate. And then protect us from all enemies, foreign and domestic. So Paul uses here the conjunction hina next. For this day, for this reason also, from the day we heard about it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask. And then the word translated as that in the New American Standard is actually the conjunction hina with a subjunctive, which normally introduces a purpose clause. However, in this case, it is used to introduce the content of Paul's request. And I think I pointed this out a number of times, that the reality is Paul's purpose in praying also very much is reflected in his content, what it is he's wanting and what he prays for. So here in verse 9, praying and asking that God will fill you, for God to fill you. Praying and asking in order that you may be filled. Either way you want to put it, this is what the content is. So the fact the aorist passive, a subjunctive, of the verb plerao, to make full or fill, is an example of a divine passive. God is the ultimate agent and is referenced later in this verse with the pronoun autos. That you may be filled. Who's going to fill him with the knowledge of God's will? Well, it's something God has to do. He does it through the Holy Spirit. We know this. And obviously, this gets into, at least secondarily, the matter of the local church and the pastor and the teaching ministry. How are believers going to be full of the knowledge of God's will? They've got to be exposed to it. And that's the pastor's, one of his primary functions, is the study teach routine so as to communicate this information to those who want it and those who will benefit from it, in fact. So God, again, when he talks about his will, God is pretty clearly, and in the NET Bible, in that translation, they actually just supply the word God to remove any ambiguity here, asking God to fill you. But did God fill them? Yes. Well, how did he do it? Well, he used the Holy Spirit. He's God, obviously, too. He used the pastor teacher, he used the assembly, and he uses the teaching. So this is how God will do it. But God still obviously is the force behind the scenes orchestrating all of this. And the fact that the verb is in the subjunctive mood indicates that the action in view is uncertain. But Paul knows it is probable. Being filled with the knowledge of God's will must be pursued. See, a lot of times I'm afraid when people see these divine passives, they say, oh, well, God's going to do it. I don't have to do anything. I have no responsibilities in this. I'm asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. Well, when you add that, like the NET Bible did, when you add God there and put in a discrete subject, it sounds like God's the one that's got to do it or it's not going to get done, which is true at one level. But how does God go about it? What are the mechanics for us being filled with the knowledge of his will? And this is where the fundamentalists very often have their breakdown. They haven't figured out what all believers are supposed to be doing in all of this. But they very much have wrong ideas about the church. We believe the church is the assembly of the saints. This is a classroom for Christianity. I remember back when I first got saved, I think it was some evangelist that came in. Of course, we got one of these like every other week anyway. So our pastor was always gone because he was important. And we weren't. So he was important, of course, you know. But he was gone a lot. And his evangelist would come in. And I remember the phrase one of them said. He said, "The church is not a home for saints." It's not. No, it's a hospital for sinners. No, it's not. Again, people could come here and hear the gospel and be saved, yes. But is that the primary function of the church? If you go look at the pastoral epistles, and what Paul told Timothy repeatedly was over and over again, teaching, be devoted to the teaching, keep this before them. In doing this, you are a good servant of God's word. Study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then one time, out of all of these pastoral epistles, two letters to Timothy, one time he says, do the work of an evangelist. And that means, obviously, we have that obligation and responsibility. But that's how very often the church has been seen. The body of Christ is just here to evangelize, and that's it. Well, if you're a fundamentalist and that's your belief, well, then you've pretty well got it wired because people do that. At least they did. I'm assuming they still do it. They did when I was there, at any rate. Evangelism was the big deal. And that was the be-all and end-all, in fact. And I know so because they kept track every year of your converts. You had to report your baptisms. And what they never did say, how many people were baptized multiple times? A bunch of them. But they got counted every year if they got baptized again. So this is all misleading and misguided. And I remember when I first started realizing, I started listening to some good teaching. And first started realizing this, we had our little sign up there in the Baptist church, and it said, attendance last week, attendance this week. I don't know if it had offering or not. I can't remember if it had that. But I looked at that one day. I was getting ready to teach. I said, this is really misleading. This isn't the purpose we're here, is to count heads. That was a line, I think, in Big Bang Theory. Somebody asked, I think it was Amy, about Amy Farrah Fowler, about do you believe in God? And she goes, yes, but I've always been baffled by the idea of one who takes attendance. Well, obviously, God wants you where he wants you. Well, you know, he doesn't take attendance per se. But people who are not pursuing this, well, it's not going to be automatic. God doesn't just fill them with the knowledge of his will. Well, first, point A here. In order to come to a full understanding of God's will, God must reveal that will. That's where it has to start, is with revelation. God alone knows what he thinks. And he alone can disclose the knowledge of his will to the believer who desires to know it. But again, the believer has to want to know it. He's not going to force it on people. In that regard, we've always stated that God is a gentleman. He doesn't barge into rooms. He doesn't tell people. He presents the information, presents the options. And then people have to make their own decision. So 1 Corinthians 2, 11 and 12. And this is the subject of all of this back from the previous context, just so people don't get it, is the wisdom of God as compared to the wisdom of men. And Paul says, I refuse to rely on human wisdom, persuasive words of wisdom. I'm not going to try to win you through oratory. I'm not going to try to win you through great rhetorical skill. I want to stick with the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power. Why? So that your faith, verse 5, would not rest on the wisdom of men, but your faith rests on the power of God. And he talks about it. We speak of wisdom among the mature, but it is a mystery. The hidden wisdom, which God predestined, verse 7, to the ages, before the ages, I'm sorry, to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. I would suspect we probably have some believers in Congress, but I'm sure they're few and far between. And sometimes I'm thinking it's just lip service for votes. They want to appeal to a certain fraction of people, the fundamentalist Christian bloc they want to appeal to. So they don't understand it, though, generally speaking. And just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which has not entered into the heart of man, all, and really I would put in here, all the wisdom is still the subject of this, all the aspects of wisdom that God has prepared for those who love him. And God, ultimately, one of the things you see here, he hasn't prepared it for all people. I mean, he could have said that. God has prepared this for all men. No, he prepares sound wisdom and retains that for those who actually love him, who really want to know the truth. And for to us, here, Paul and other communicators, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Your innermost self, you always know what you think. We only know what you think if you tell us. The external people, they can't read minds. People might think they can read minds. You really can't. You may think, I know what you're thinking. But you might not. You could be very wrong. But it is a fact that one has to reveal himself if he expects to be known. Just as it's true that God must reveal himself if he expects to be known. Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. And of course, if people want to isolate on this, I've heard people, you know, they isolate on a verse. Does this mean the Son doesn't know the thoughts of God? Yes, he does too. The Father knows them, the Son knows them, the Spirit knows them. But the Spirit is the primary agent working now in the church age. The Son has taken his place at the right hand of the Father. The Spirit is the agent, the God, that's actually working through all of this. And now we have received, not the spirit of the world, not sort of the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist. We have not received the spirit that governs this world, but the Spirit who is from God. What's the purpose of this? So that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Now, might know, again, why is it subjunctive? Why is it potential? Because there's a way you have to go about this. You can't just go out there and say, I'm going to get all the wisdom of God. unless God, number one, reveals it. And number two, if he reveals it and he has a system, which he does, then the people who will not adhere to that system are not going to get the full benefit and blessing of this. Does that mean they can't learn anything? No, I think they can learn some things. I think people out there have some ideas about God. Now, are they actually pursuing his word? Are they actually growing in grace and knowledge? Are they actually capable of rightly dividing the word of truth? Maybe not. But if you want this, this is the whole idea here, is this is available if people want it. So B, the knowledge of God's mind must be provided by God. However, the human responsibility is to place oneself in an environment that is conducive to spiritual growth where God can reveal his thinking. And again, I've heard it multiple times, I worship God on the golf course. Yes, but is God teaching out there? That's the bigger question. Is God revealing things out there? He revealed to me that you kicked your ball out of the rough back into the fairway. That's a stroke. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Here talking to Timothy, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So if you're going to get the truth, the implication is it's going to come through the church, which is the household of God. And of course, you can take this to horrible, horrible extremes, i.e. Catholicism. Then the church essentially becomes God. And you have to orient to the church, not to God. And whatever dogmas the church is teaching, or whatever they happen to choose to change. Because the church, the Catholic Church, certainly has moved around theologically, let's say, over the years. But they're still bad. It's horrible. Their doctrines are just god-awful in many cases. And the offspring of the great whore. The high churches, Anglican. These kinds of things, Eastern Orthodox, Orthodox churches, Greek Orthodox, Episcopalian, some of these things, they very much have similar doctrines. Now, they made the break, of course, back under Luther. There was a break, but they never went far enough. They were trying to reform something that should have been abolished, is what should have happened, but they didn't. And they didn't go far enough with their teachings. And so people fell right back into the same goofy stuff. You still have infant baptism practiced in many of these churches because that's a part of Catholicism. That's one of the sacraments. So you got to get baptized because that makes you saved. No, it doesn't. Baptism washes away your original sin. No, it doesn't. Baptism does not remove dirt from the flesh or sin from the soul in any of that. But this is their weird doctrines that they promote. Also, chapter 4, verse 11. Well, most of the rest of that chapter here. Prescribe and teach these things. This is what you're to be involved in. And even before that, he said, in pointing these things out, verse 6, to the brothers. These doctrines. Some things are doctrines of demons. They're flat out demonic. He says, in pointing these out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. And actually in the Greek here, it's stronger than that. You have been closely following. Timothy was a great example of what it meant to follow Paul's teaching. And being faithful and loyal to that teaching and then continuing to espouse that teaching. All right, well, our time's gone. We'll have to stop there. We'll look at the rest of these verses. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 till.